doctrine text this morning comes from the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 11. But before reading from the book of Revelation, again this week I'll invite you to turn initially to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Which if you get to Matthew in the New Testament and then just go back past Malachi to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet, and chapter 4 records a vision given to him. Let's please stand as we hear God's Word read. Zechariah chapter 4, I'll read the whole of this chapter. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." And now to the book of Revelation chapter 11. Last week we looked specifically at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. This morning we look at the rest of the chapter. Chapter 11 and verse 1, the vision given to John. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people's tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to You, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and You should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, that Your Spirit would accompany both. Father, that You would give us grace, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to hold Your Word. Father, we pray this for Your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, about a year ago, late last spring, month of May, I received in the mail the little registration form that you sometimes get to serve as a potential juror. You know, the form where you fill out your name, your personal information, your employer, and so forth, because the county wants that information to put together potential juror pools. And one of the questions on the form was, what month of the year would be best for you to serve as a juror? And I chose April, primarily because it was the month furthest away from last May. Mailed in the form, didn't think a thing about it again until 2 weeks ago, when the evidence of the efficiency of our county court system was duly noted, and I received a notification in the mail of a notice of jury duty. And so tomorrow, on April 2nd, I will be at the, you know, Judicial Center up there in St. Charles at 8 o'clock to report to see if I'm selected as a juror. All right, well, what do jurors do? What do jurors do? Well, they determine the guilt or the innocence of a person. And how do they come to the conclusion as to whether a person is guilty or innocent? In part, they listen to witnesses. They listen to people give testimonies. You know, a witness might be an eyewitness who saw what happened. You know, I'm a witness. This is my testimony. I was standing on the corner of Elm and Main Street last Friday night, and I saw this happen. A witness might be someone who's able to give a testimony about what is true. You know, I'm a mechanic. And my testimony is that when the brakes fail on a 72 Chevrolet Nova, it will take this long for the car to stop if it's traveling at such a speed. A witness might be someone who is able to give a testimony as to what will happen. I'm the manager of a grocery store, and my testimony is that, yes, next Thursday, there will be a sale on ground beef. Witnesses give testimonies. And of course, I bring this up this morning. You can probably see the connection. Because our text is about witnesses. John has a vision of two witnesses who are called to give a testimony concerning what is true about Jesus Christ. To give testimony. To proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, become man, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. They give testimony that Jesus is the appointed judge. He is coming again to judge the earth, to judge all men with equity. They give testimony that God calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to be reconciled to God and to know life, and that to fail to do that is to remain under the wrath of God and endure His righteous judgment for sin. You know, brothers and sisters, I'll submit that in this vision, the two witnesses represent the church of Jesus Christ. Again, let's remember where we are in the book of Revelation. We are in the midst of the vision of the seven trumpets, which I've submitted that the sounding of the trumpets and the judgments which follow depict the judgments of God brought against those who oppose Him in this New Testament age. That is, the trumpet judgments are judgments that occur in this New Testament age, that age between the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven after His resurrection and His glorious return in the future yet to come. That the vision of the trumpets depicts the judgments brought by God in this time in which we live. And in the midst of the vision of the judgments, in the vision of the trumpets, chapters 10 and 11 present us with an interlude. They present us with a break in the action between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And they break into the action to give us an update about the church. You know, in the same way that chapter 7 interrupted the visions of the seals between the sixth and the seventh seal to give an update about the church. You know, again, I've suggested that chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation can be viewed as a sort of, we interrupt this program to bring you the following update concerning the status of the church in the New Testament age. But if this vision in chapters 10 and 11 is providing an update on the church, an update on the people of God in this New Testament era, what is it saying about the church? And I submitted last week that the vision of John of the temple of God in verses 1 and 2 is a vision of the church. A vision, if you will, of the eschatological temple, the last temple, the glorious people of God. And that the measuring of the temple and the altar and those who worship in it represents the security of the church. And that the trampling of the outer court in the holy city depicts the vulnerability of the church to persecution. That verses 1 and 2 affirm that the church in this New Testament age is safe even though it suffers. That it's both protected and persecuted. That it is both invincible and vulnerable. That it cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ, that the gates of hell will not prevail over it, but it is still subject to attack. And verses 1 and 2 lay the groundwork for the remainder of the vision. And the remainder of the vision shows us why the church is both protected and persecuted. It is protected, it is secured in this New Testament age, for the purpose of bearing a prophetic witness to the world. It's secured in this New Testament age. It's protected by God to bear a prophetic witness to the world. It's protected in order to bear witness to Jesus Christ. But it's also the bearing of this prophetic witness to the world that results in persecution. You know, brothers and sisters, as we hear John speaking, I believe, about the church in this vision, we are to hear him speaking to our church, speaking to us about our calling to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Again, the book of Revelation reveals the glory of Christ and the blessings found in him as a means of calling his people to faithfulness. And our theme for the sermon this morning is this, that the church is protected to and persecuted for its faithful witness to Jesus Christ. The church is both protected to and persecuted for its faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Again, this morning, textual, doctrinal, practical considerations. Again, the lengthier part of the sermon being the textual, looking at the details of the text. Textual considerations. You have here in the text a description of the church, and if we can put it this way, the destiny of the church. A description of the church and the destiny of the church. First of all, the description of the church. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. And I'm submitting here that the two witnesses in the passage represent the church of Jesus Christ. That the two witnesses that in this text both are safe and suffer stand in parallel to the temple of God in verses 1 and 2. You know, which presented us with a picture of a church that is safe and suffers. Okay, again, you know, as is the case with many of the details in Revelation, you can find a discussion about this among Christians. You know, some Christians in these two witnesses would see these two witnesses as representing the line of the Old Testament prophets. You know, that climax with John the Baptist, who was put to death, you know, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem kills the prophets. Others would see two literal figures here, you know, that are going to appear at the end of history shortly before the second coming of Jesus. You know, Brian Holstrom teaching the Sunday school class on church history, many of the early church fathers saw in these two witnesses, you know, the actual reappearance of Enoch and Elijah at the end of the age. Enoch and Elijah, Enoch there, the son of Adam, who did not die but ascended directly to heaven. You know, Elijah went directly to heaven in a flaming chariot, never died. You know, that these two witnesses are the reappearance, literally, of those two prophets. Some would say it's Moses and Elijah. But again, I'm going to submit that remembering that John is given here a vision, what we have is a symbolic representation of the church as a whole. Throughout the book of Revelation, the language of witness is repeatedly used to describe those who are united to Jesus Christ. That's the church. And again, just to note here that John's vision draws on the vision given to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. You know, just to think here for a minute about that initial portion of Scripture we read from Zechariah. Zechariah was an Old Testament prophet who lived after the Jewish exile to Babylon. Again, in the year 586 B.C., the Babylonian Empire was overran the nation of Israel. You know, the Babylonians were God's agent of judgment against Israel's sin. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, leveled the temple, carried the people away to exile. But then years later, 539 B.C., the Babylonian Empire falls. And the Jews are able to return back to the promised land. They're able to rebuild the city, able to rebuild the temple. And the leader of the Jews at that time was Zerubbabel. Okay, Zerubbabel was not a king, but he was a kingly figure. Zerubbabel was of the line of David. Zerubbabel was governor of Israel at that time. And Zerubbabel is the one who led the efforts to rebuild the temple that had been leveled decades earlier. Zerubbabel laid the foundation on which this rebuilt temple would stand. But as Israel is rebuilding the temple, not everybody is excited to see that happen. Israel's efforts to rebuild that temple back in these years before Christ, it was opposed by the surrounding nations. And because of this opposition and the discouragement and so forth, the work on the temple came to a halt. And in the midst of these circumstances, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision about the rebuilding of the temple. You know, thinking here again specifically of Zechariah's vision, the lampstand that Zechariah saw in his vision represents that second temple. And that lampstand is fed by the oil of two olive trees, which are described as the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, those two anointed ones would be Zerubbabel, the royal figure who is rebuilding the temple, and his buddy Joshua. You know, not the Joshua back in Moses' day, a different Joshua. But Joshua, who is the high priest at the time, who's going to lead the worship in this rebuilt temple. And the main point of the vision given to Zechariah is the assurance from God that although there is all this opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, all of that's going to be overcome and the temple will be built. But not by might. We all know this verse. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the vision given to John in Revelation 11 draws on that vision given to Zechariah. What does John see in verse 4? He sees the two witnesses are the two lampstands. You know, two here instead of one. Two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. You know, in the Old Testament, the lampstand was a symbol of the temple. In Revelation, the lampstand is an image of the church. That's made explicit in chapter 1 of Revelation. You know, the image of a lampstand is transferred from the Old Testament temple to the New Testament church because the church is the temple of Jesus Christ. Not a physical temple. Not a temple built by hands, but rather a spiritual house built by the Holy Spirit. And drawing on Zechariah's vision, the two witnesses are also the two olive trees that stand before the Lord. You know, the two witnesses here stand in the place of Zerubbabel, the king, and Joshua, the priest. Just as Revelation 1 asserts that in Jesus Christ, the church has been made kings and priests to God. The witnesses here are representative of the church of Jesus Christ. And the church is called to be a witnessing church, a prophetic witnessing church. The two witnesses are called to prophesy. That's what they're to do. For 1,260 days, the two witnesses are patterned after Moses and Elijah. You know, the two great Old Testament prophets. You know, we read, if anyone wants to harm them, these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. You know, it was Elijah who prayed in the Old Testament that it would not rain and it didn't. It was Elijah who called down fire on his enemies. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as they often desire. It's Moses who turned the water to blood in Egypt, who called down plagues. These two witnesses, the church, is patterned after these Old Testament prophets. What's a prophet? Oh, kids, you know what a prophet is. What's a prophet? A mouthpiece for God. Speaks for God. That's what the church is to be. A mouthpiece for God in this New Testament age. The two witnesses are to prophesy, and they are to prophesy for 1,260 days. You know, again, to make the connections here, that period of time, 1,260 days, that corresponds to the 42 months in verse 2. In which the outer court in the holy city is trampled upon. If you have 30-day months, 42 of them is 1,260 days. And they are to prophesy during this time. That is, during the time, during the 42 months on which the church is trampled, in which the church is persecuted, the church is also to be prophesying. Again, I think we are provided here with two perspectives of the church. You know, I had this pointed out to me. But in this section of Revelation, when the visions speak of the persecution of the church, the time reference is referred to as 42 months. When the protection of the church is spoken of, it's referred to as 1,260 days. But it's the same time frame being looked at from two different perspectives. The church is both safe and it suffers. you know, the protection of the witnesses is described there in verses 5 and 6. And again, the reason the witnesses, the reason the church is protected is that they might prophesy, that they might bear testimony to Jesus Christ. In effect, God's presence with His people is aimed to ensure the effectiveness of their prophetic witness. That the church is to pronounce the coming judgment and the call to repent. You know, this is why the witnesses are dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is what is worn, you know, with regard to the mourning over sin. Judgment is coming. The church is called to pronounce the need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses this prophetic witness as a means by which He builds the church. The text presents us with a description of the church. The church is a witness. The church is a prophetic witness to the world in this New Testament age. But the text also speaks not only of that description of the church, but the destiny of the church. You know, what's in store for the church? And we read in verse 7 and following that it seems to be defeat ultimately. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. You know, again, we have to remember that to the unbelieving world, the church is viewed, you know, at minimum, an irritant. At most, a danger. A threat. When the church is faithful, the church presents a continual challenge to the world with its prophetic witness. It irritates the world, causes the world to see it as a threat. Why? Because the church says things like, "This is sin." Abortion is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Sex before marriage is sin. In most cases, divorce is sin. Greed is sin. All of these things please God, displease God. And the world doesn't want to hear that. The church says things like, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The church says things like, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience." The church says there is a day of judgment coming, a day when all men will have to stand before God, and if anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, some have suggested that this prophetic witness, this pronouncement of sin and judgment, is what is meant when the text speaks in verse 5 about fire coming out of the mouths of the witnesses and devouring their enemies. You know, that this prophetic witness is what is referred to when it speaks of the two prophets having tormented those who dwell on earth in verse 10. It's because they tormented their consciences. That's why the world rejoices when these witnesses lie dead in the street. Yay, we don't have to listen to them anymore. I was so tired of them telling me what was sin and about the judgment of God. You know, even the good news of the gospel, that God has so loved the world that He's given His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even that gospel, which is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, is a fragrance of death to those who are perishing, 2 Corinthians tells us. You know, the church proclaims the good news of the gospel, and the world says, "Don't tell me we have to repent. Don't tell me I have to have a Savior to be right with God. Don't tell me Jesus is the only way. Don't tell me that I can't do this on my terms. Don't tell me that all roads don't lead to heaven. To the unbelieving world, the church is viewed at a minimum as an irritant. Often more than that, as a danger, as a threat. When it is faithful, the church presents a continual challenge to the world with its prophetic witness. And when the church is faithful, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the church for justice, for vindication, for protection, result in the judgment of God against those who oppose Him. The church is a threat. And so in the world's eyes, the church has to be pushed back. You know, the church is called out. The church is slandered. The church is presented as the perpetrator of intolerance and violence, you know, and discrimination against women. And you're all bigots, is what you are. The church is dangerous. It has to go. Chapter 13, we read of the church tormented by the beast that rises from the abyss, representing depraved kingdoms. Verses 7 and 8, the witnesses are struck down and killed. Their bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You know, there's discussion here at the point of the identity of this great city. You know, some would see here, you know, specifically the great city as a reference to Jerusalem, because it says at the end of verse 8, the city where our Lord was crucified. It has to be Jerusalem. You know, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem had become as Sodom, it had become as Egypt. But I'm going to submit that it's more than just Jerusalem here, that the great city is not simply Jerusalem, but it is a broader reference to the unbelieving world in opposition to the church. You know, it's not merely the city of Jerusalem that rejoices over the death of the witnesses. Verse 9, its peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations all will rejoice. That the great city is the whole of the unbelieving world as it stands opposed to God and its Christ and His people. You know, to use Augustine's language here, you have the city of God and the city of man. I'm submitting that the holy city in verse 2 is the church, trampled on by the nations. The great city in verse 8, as distinct from the holy city in verse 2, is the unbelieving world doing the trampling. You know, in this great city in which the bodies lie, which rejoices over the death, is equated to Sodom. You know, the place of wickedness in the Old Testament that incurred the wrath of God. It's equated to Egypt, the place that oppressed the people of God and incurred the wrath of God. It's equated to Jerusalem, which rejected Christ. You know, and depending when you think the book was written, has or will incurred the wrath of God. That's why Jerusalem has lost the right to the title, the Holy City. That the great city here comes to expression in Rome, in those cities in Asia Minor that were persecuting the church, in modern kingdoms today. It encompasses all who dwell on the earth, who give their allegiance to the beast and rejoice over the downfall of the witnessing church. You know, it's Christmas time for these people. They send gifts to one another and make merry at the downfall of the church. Later, this great city is personified in the book of Revelation as Babylon the harlot, a city bent on independence from God as the city of Babel was of old. You know, a question comes up, when do these events depicted in verse 7 and following occur? You know, the death of the witnesses and so forth. Well, I think certainly that the verses are speaking of events that are characteristic of the New Testament age. That the verses speak of the ongoing struggle between the city of God and the city of man. You know, that throughout the New Testament age, there is persecution, there's martyrdom. There are times, there are places where the church appears small and weak and that the world rejoices and celebrates. I think it can also be argued that the events depicted here could occur just before the second coming. That the book of Revelation indicates that we are to expect a violent crisis that will bring about intense conflict and persecution. You know, the introductory phrase in verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, which could indicate that what follows happens at the end of history. And again, that the book of Revelation indicates that there is a short time before the return of Christ that the church undergoes great persecution. The destiny of the church, though, certainly at times appears to be defeat. But the destiny of the church is not defeat. It's triumph. Verse 11, God intervenes and the witnesses, the church is raised up. The witnesses are raised from the dead. The breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. You know, that the church might undergo bodily, economic, political, social harm, but their eternal covenant with status with God cannot be affected. You know, again, remember that this vision is drawing on Zechariah's vision. Zechariah's vision, which said, even though there is opposition to the building of the temple by the nations, that opposition will be overcome and the temple will be rebuilt. That in effect, this vision says the same thing concerning the church. That although there might be opposition from the nations to the building of the church, to the building of this glorious temple, that opposition will be overcome and the temple will stand. And as God said to Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know, the time of the defeat, 3.5 days, it's a fraction of the time of the witnessing, 3.5 years. And the resurrection of the church, of the witnesses, moves us in this chapter to the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet. Verse 13, in that same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. What city? The great city that has opposed God and His people. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. But notice that the final woe is yet to come. But we are moving toward that sounding of the seventh trumpet with the resurrection of the church here. And in verse 15, we're told that the seventh trumpet is sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You know, certainly there is a sense that this reign of Christ begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ, but I believe that what is sung of here is the consummation of Christ's reign at the end of the age. This is the day when, as stated in verse 18, the wicked are eternally judged. That's the third woe that comes with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. This is the day when the prophets and the saints, those who fear God's name, small and great, are rewarded. Oh, I'm not Luther, I'm not Calvin. You know, I'm just little Joe Christian trying to make it along, raise my family, do my job. Small and great rewarded. A day when the church eternally basks and worships in the presence of God forever. The destiny of the church is not defeated, it's triumph. There's your textual considerations, a description of the church and the destiny of the church. Doctrinal considerations. Brothers and sisters, the church is protected to bear witness to Jesus Christ. This is a role of the church. And again, in this passage, the witness that is being thought of is primarily declarative. It's prophetic. It is a spoken witness. You know, maybe some of you have heard the old adage, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and use words if you have to. You know, meaning, you know, live an exemplary Christian life. Proclaim the gospel by means of your life. And I understand, you know, what is meant by that adage, but let's not forget that we have to use words. We have to use words. Lives of love and Christ-like service and thoughtfulness, they are the fruit of the gospel, but they don't fully explain the gospel. You know, there's the account of the Christian man who lived a wonderful Christian life at the workplace. Wonderful Christian life at the workplace, but he never spoke the gospel. And a co-worker said to him, you know, I could never be a Christian because I could never be as good as you are. You see, when the gospel of grace is not explained, the assumption was Christianity is a religion of works. I see how good you are, but I could never meet that standard, so there's no hope for me to be a Christian. Words have to be used. The witness has to be a declarative witness. And in terms of witness here, you know, I think you can think of a courtroom setting here. You can think of giving a testimony. You know, you can think of us as a church, if you will, on the witness stand. Or your family there on the witness stand, or you on the witness stand, and being asked, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the answer is, yes, I do. Yes, I promise to bear witness. I promise to give testimony. I promise to declare that in these last days, God has spoken through Jesus Christ, His Son. I promise to declare, to give testimony that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That a day of reckoning is coming. That God has appointed a day of judgment and Jesus Christ to stand as judge. And that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, died to pay for sins, resurrected and exalted in heaven, and is the only way to the Father. I promise to declare that all have fallen short of the glory of God and need to repent and need to believe because God has so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, I will solemnly swear to give this as a testimony. You know, brothers and sisters, I think a case can be made that the church has moved off center on this testimony, particularly on the issue of the need for repentance, which is what the book of Revelation emphasizes so often. You know, I read a critique this week of contemporary Christian music. You know, and again, this is a broad, generalizing, sweeping critique. You know, but the critique of contemporary Christian music was that every contemporary Christian song sounds like this. You're a unique snowflake. God is desperately in love with you because of that whole snowflake thing. VeggieTales. You know, my kids watch VeggieTales. I like VeggieTales. You know, I'm talking about little cartoon characters, Bob the Tomato, Larry the Cucumber. VeggieTales is coming to a church in St. Charles. Here's the VeggieTales catchphrase. Remember, you're special and God loves you very much. Why? Because you're so special. You know, that thought that is so often expressed that God is longing to have a relationship with you. You know, just like a young man might long to have a relationship with a young woman because she's so beautiful. She's so pretty. She's so desirable. God is longing to have a relationship with you, is so what often is said. And what I think is perhaps not being as said as much in the church is that you are dead in your sins and trespasses. You are alienated from God. You are under His wrath and curse. And in order to have a relationship with God, you need to cry out for mercy. You need to repent. You know, and it's not that we're not wanting to be winsome or that we're wanting to preach a message of judgment without grace. but that we preach the message that is presented in Scripture. That because you are a sinner, you have to repent and believe that you stand at the mercy of God. And that mercy is found only in Jesus Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, we have to pray for the church in this regard. That the church would be faithful. You have to pray here. You have to pray for this church. You know, I can remember years ago, the church I served in as an associate pastor in San Diego. The church had decided, or at least they were moving toward making a decision to buy a church building, to buy a building and refurbish it. And at the congregational meeting, the topic being discussed was, should we take on this huge amount of debt? You know, close to $1 million worth of debt to do this building. And one of the members of the congregation stood up and asked this question of the senior pastor. He said, if we take on all this debt, aren't you going to be tempted to water down the gospel? Either so more people will come and stay in, or that people who are in will not leave. You know, we take on this debt. Aren't you going to be tempted to water down the gospel? And in the congregation, we had an older, retired pastor. And he stood up and said, you don't understand. There is temptation to water down the gospel every time a man steps into the pulpit. And that's true. That's true. You know, from even, you know, I maybe won't say this because someone will think I'm speaking to them personally and will maybe take offense. I won't say this because somebody might be upset with that. You know, let alone to the bigger temptation, I see there's visitors with us this morning. I've got it here in my notes, but maybe I'll back off that whole repentance, judgment, this is sin thing just a little bit. There's temptation to compromise every time a man steps into the pulpit. That we have to pray for the church. We have to pray for pastors. You have to pray for me in this regard. That the church remains faithful to the prophetic witness that it is called to present. The role of the church is to bear witness to Christ, to bear witness and speak of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that enables us and equips us to be witnesses, to bear testimony to Jesus. Again, if you can picture that, you know, witness stand that you're going up into, yes, I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth. How is it that you are able to bear testimony to Jesus Christ? I'm able to bear witness to Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit has worked in my life. And I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see, and I can bear this witness. It's the Spirit that enables us to speak boldly. You know, in this passage, the witness being thought of is primarily declarative. It's prophetic. It's spoken. But it is also consuming. You know, because the book of Revelation has revealed that, yes, faithfulness to Jesus Christ is also displayed by a reality of a changed life. It is not merely our words, but our lives that are to bear witness to Christ's lordship and redemption. You know, the actions in every facet of our life are to bear witness to Christ. You know, I'm going to put an emphasis on the declaring, the spoken, but that's not to diminish the other. Our actions in every facet of our lives are to bear witness to Christ, to bear witness to His redemption, to His lordship. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So let's see, what have I got to do this week? Okay, I'm going to set the table tomorrow night. Is that to be done? In the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? Well, let's see. Does that fit under the whatever I do? Yes, it does. I'm going to get up and go to work tomorrow. I'm to do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You're going to homeschool your kids, perhaps. Kids, you're going to sit there and you're going to listen to your mom talk to you about math and science and things like that. Maybe a teacher if you're in school. It's to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All things, whatever you do, are to be done. In effect, there is never any downtime in your life to bearing witness to Jesus Christ. But see, that also makes all of your life vitally important, vitally relevant. Even in the mundane, that mundane becomes relevant because it's to be done to Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps maybe in one sense, from one perspective, you could say even that the most glory is given to Jesus Christ in the mundane. It's being faithful in the little things that bring Him great glory. And again, brothers and sisters, we need to think collectively as well as individually here. This church is to bear witness to Christ, not only in the message that it proclaims, but in how we live. That the church, the temple of God, this portion of it, is not to compromise with evil. It's to be characterized by love for each other, which comes to expression in kindness and patience and bearing each other's burdens, comes to expression in all those one another's of Scripture. To love one another. To be kindly affectionate to one another. To honoring one another. Being of the same mind toward one another. Edifying one another. Caring for one another. Serving. Bearing one another's burdens. Abounding in love toward one another. Comforting one another with the words of God. Stirring up one another in love and good works. Confessing our sins to one another. Using our gifts in service to one another. This portion of the Church of Christ is to bear witness by loving with a love that requires work. Of dying to self. So easy. So easy to be selfish, to be lazy. To be subtly prideful. Well, I don't really need you. Hard to be vulnerable. The church is to be characterized by this kind of love because as it was said of the apostles in the book of Acts, we are people who have been with Jesus. And the power to love and fulfill those commands to love, it's not found in ourselves. It's found in the power of Christ who gave Himself and loved us first. You know, Jesus says a failure to love in this regard is to compromise your witness. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The church is protected to bear witness to Jesus Christ. This is the role of the church. But brothers and sisters, understand that bearing this sort of witness to Jesus Christ results in persecution. The preaching of the Word leads to resistance. First century, last century, every century in between. You know, within the past couple of weeks, the top religious official in Saudi Arabia has issued a decree calling on the Islamic faithful to destroy all the churches in the Arabian Peninsula. That's what they should do. Bearing witness brings resistance, but the church is to remain faithful in the faith of resistance and opposition. You know, in the Greek language, you know, even as you read through the book of Revelation here, the word witness, the word testimony, and the word martyr are all the same word in the Greek. Because a martyr is a witness who bore witness to Jesus Christ unto death. Do you promise, swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. Say that again and we'll kill you. Yes, I do. and bears witness to death. Brothers and sisters, we're called to bear witness in that sort of extreme resistance, certainly called to do it in the less than extreme. You know, doctrinally, the church is to bear witness. The church is protected to bear witness to Jesus Christ, but that witness results in persecution. Lastly, to close, the practical considerations. Brothers and sisters, we cannot lose sight of this prophetic calling. We are a portion of the temple of the living God. God dwells in our midst, and He does so that we might bear witness of Jesus. You know, when we think about the vision of this local body of Christ, there has to be included in that a place for the proclamation of the Word. Corporately, as individuals, as families, to always remember that the church is bigger than our church. That this is the age in which people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue are brought into the kingdom. And part of our identity as a congregation, as a church, has to be that we exist for the sake of others. And so we pray for missions. We support missions. We pray for our neighborhoods. We pray for the lost. That we would be thinking about our interaction with others. About our opportunities to speak the gospel to others. About bringing people to church and under the hearing of the Word. But we cannot lose sight of our prophetic calling. And brothers and sisters, we are not to lose sight of the glory of the day when that last trumpet sounds and the hallelujah chorus is sung. And if there are times, you know, when you're discouraged, when the church seems weak, you know, that the vision of that last day would provide encouragement. That God is with His church. The large bodies, the small bodies. That God is in the work of the midst of His people. You know, if there are times when you're fearful, you know, fearful to speak, that the vision of that last day when that seventh trumpet sounds would be a means of emboldening. That there is a day of judgment coming, so the warning has to be pronounced. That I have to love this other person more than I love myself. The Bible says perfect love drives out fear. You know, you could spend a lot of talking about what that means, but in part what it means is I may be fearful to speak to this person, but I let my love for that person drive out my fear. And love them more than I love myself and speak to them. And to know that on that last day there is the promise of the reward. And so the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be pronounced. Because if you will believe in Him, you shall not perish but know everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation presents the glory of the risen Christ, the blessings found in Him as a means of calling His people to faithfulness. The church is protected to and persecuted for its proclamation of Jesus Christ. May this passage call us to greater faithfulness and boldness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the church. We thank You for Jesus Christ dwelling in our midst. We are thankful for saints called from throughout the world. We are thankful for an innumerable number from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue for which our Savior has died. Who will be called and who will come. We are thankful for this age in which the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Father, that You would be merciful to us and bless us and cause Your face to shine upon it so that in greater measure people in this area would know You and give You praise. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to follow our Savior more and more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.